right. Chapter 3, verse 38. But those that encamped before the tabernacle toward the east, before the tabernacle of the congregation eastward, shall be Moses and Aaron and his sons, keeping the charge of the sanctuary for the charge of the children of Israel. And the stranger that cometh nigh shall be put to death. Stranger there is everybody except Moses and Aaron and his sons, camping on just to the east of the eastern gate. All right. Now, according to God's math, which is always right, Israel owed him 273 people. He charged them 5 shekels apiece. And he told Moses to collect the 5 shekels per person in verse 48. Moses, give the money wherewith the odd number of them is to be redeemed unto Aaron and his sons. And Moses took the redemption money of them that were over and above them that were redeemed by the Levites. Of the firstborn of the children of Israel, he took 1,365 shekels. And Moses gave the money of them that were redeemed unto Aaron and to his sons according to the word of the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord spoke unto Moses and Aaron, saying, then he starts numbering the Kohathites for their service and describes their service. We just went over those pages. Verse 47, from 30 years old to 50 years old, that's one of those places where it tells what the ages of the Levites were who had to do the work around the tabernacle. Chapter 8 belongs right here before we read chapter 5. Let's go to 8 first. It has to do with the consecration of the Levites. The Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron and say unto him, when you light the lamps, the 7 lamps shall give light over against the candlestick. And Aaron did so. He lighted the lamps thereof over against the candlestick, as the Lord commanded Moses. And this work of the candlestick was of beaten gold, unto the shaft thereof, unto the flowers thereof, was beaten work, according to the pattern which the Lord had showed Moses, so he made the candlestick. Where was he, Wendell, when God showed Moses that pattern? Mount Sinai, that's right. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the Levites from among the children of Israel and cleanse them. And thus shalt you do unto them to cleanse them. Sprinkle water of purifying upon them, and let them shave all their flesh, and let them wash their clothes, and so make themselves clean. Then let them take a young bullock with his... Whenever it says meat offering now, remember it's flour. It's a meal offering, not a meat offering, as we think of the word meat. With his meal offering, even fine flour mingled with oil, and another young bullock shalt thou take for a sin offering. And thou, you, Moses, shall bring the Levites before the tabernacle of the congregation, and you gather the whole assembly of the children of Israel together, and you shall bring the Levites before the Lord, and the children of Israel shall put their hands upon the Levites. You know how the person with the animal comes, lays his hands on the animal for the sin to transfer? Well, now the children of Israel come put their hands on the Levites. And Aaron shall offer the Levites before the Lord, just like a sacrifice out of Israel to God, for the offering of the children of Israel, that they may execute the service of the Lord. And the Levites shall then lay their hands upon the heads of the bullocks. And you offer one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering unto the Lord to make an atonement for the Levites. And you set the Levites before Aaron and before his sons, and offer them for an offering unto the Lord. Thus shalt thou separate the Levites from among the children of Israel, and the Levites shall be mine. And after that, the Levites can go in and do the service of the tabernacle, and you shall cleanse them and offer them for an offering. For they are entirely given unto me from among the children of Israel, instead of such as open every womb, and even instead of the firstborn of all the children of Israel, have I taken them unto me. For all the firstborn of the children of Israel are mine, both man and beast. On the day that I smote every firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified them to myself. But I have taken the Levites instead of the firstborn of the children of Israel, and I have given the Levites as a gift to Aaron. So instead of every family in Israel bringing their firstborn to Aaron to be his servant, now it's just the tribe of Levi. The different families in Israel don't get to do it anymore. Now God makes a way in Numbers chapter 5, we'll read about 6, where if somebody wanted to dedicate himself to the Lord And we see this happen with somebody dedicating their child out of Israel. He makes a Nazirite vow for that reason, dedicate themselves to the Lord for a certain amount of time. But in the main, we got the Levites instead of all the firstborn of Israel. Verse 19, I have given the Levites as a gift to Aaron and to his sons from among the children of Israel to do the service of the children of Israel in the tabernacle of the congregation and to make an atonement for the children of Israel, that there be no plague among the children of Israel when the children of Israel come nigh unto the sanctuary. And Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel did to the Levites according to all that the Lord commanded Moses concerning the Levites, so did the children of Israel unto them. And the Levites were purified, and they washed their clothes, and Aaron offered them as an offering before the Lord. And Aaron made an atonement for them to cleanse them. And after that went the Levites in to do their service in the tabernacle of the congregation before Aaron and before his sons. As the Lord commanded Moses concerning the Levites, so did they unto him. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, this is it that belongeth unto the Levites. From 30 years old and upward they shall go in. What? 25 years old and upward shall they go in to wait upon the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. And from the age of 50 they shall cease waiting upon the service thereof and shall serve no more, but shall minister with their brethren, etc. The only thing I can figure out is that they have a 5-year apprenticeship. If it's not that, I don't know what he's talking about. 5 years to learn what to do, and beginning at age 30, begin the work. Well, to learn to do something well, it takes some time. You can't just watch it one time and do it. It was dangerous work. Indeed. Chapter 5 now. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper and every one that hath an issue, and whosoever is defiled by the dead. Both male and female shall ye put out without the camp. Without the camp means outside the camp. Shall ye put them. That they defile not their camps in the midst whereof I dwell. And the children of Israel did so, and put them out outside the camp, as the Lord spoke unto Moses, so did the children of Israel. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, when a man or woman shall commit any sin that men commit, to do a trespass against the Lord, and that person be guilty, then they shall confess their sin which they have done, and he shall recompense his trespass with the principal thereof, and add to it 20%, the fifth part, and give it unto him against whom he has trespassed. There's another example of the goodness of God. He has the same sacrifice, same amount of penalty if you sin against a man as if you sin against him. If you sin against Aaron and the priest by not bringing your tithes in, it's 20%. You steal some money from your neighbor, it's 20%, pay him back. God does not have to condescend to men like that. He could have said, if you steal from Aaron, then double it, because he's holier than you ordinary Israelites. But God is good. This is really a wonderful, loving God, trying to teach us, trying to create in us with his word that he spoke to Moses, a conscience, an understanding of what's right and what's wrong, what's just and what's unjust. In verse 8, but if the man has no kinsman to recompense the trespass unto, let the trespass be recompensed unto the Lord, even to the priest, besides the ram of the atonement, whereby an atonement shall be made for him. If you listen to the Spirit of God, you'll live like this. If you don't even know the Scriptures there, if you don't even know it, at least you'll come close. I can remember when a bunch of us kids were out playing, you know, we'd always play at night in the summertime, get away from all the adults, but we could just run out, hide and seek, run all over the neighborhood. And there was a railroad track through our town, and it was parked there. We decided we wanted to explore a caboose, so we climbed up in the caboose and explored all around. And there was a flare, some flares there. I'd like to have a flare, so I grabbed a flare and took it, and you know, you burn it and look at a flare. But later on in my life, when God began to convict me for sin, He brought that to my remembrance. And I had to write the president of Southern Railroad Lines And I said, I don't know what a flare costs. I sent him $20. Got a letter from him a couple of weeks later saying, you keep your money, it's all right. But God wouldn't let me keep it. I had to bring it to God if the man wouldn't take it. And later on, I don't know if months, 2 years, I don't know, later on, I found that verse where if you can't pay it back to the person you stole it from, then bring it to the Lord. God will not allow us to profit from sin. It's not good for us. If we've stolen from Jack Smith, and then Jack Smith dies and has no relatives, if we live in Israel, we've got to take it to Aaron. We have to get it away from ourselves because it's a curse. It's not ours. It wasn't given to us by God. We stole it. So when I read that verse sometime after that, I thought, yeah, I was feeling the right thing. I gave it to the Lord instead of just keeping it and holding on to it and consider myself lucky. That's not it. You remember the sin offering? If the priest sinned, normally the sin offering was his to eat, a lot of it. But if he had sinned, can't eat any of it. And if the whole nation sinned, no, can't eat any of it because you're part of the whole nation. There are criminals who've made a lot of money writing their stories out. When Jesus comes back, no criminal will get a penny out of his crime. It's not right. It's not just. The people he's done wrong have to be repaid. That's the justice of Jesus. All right, let's go on. Verse 9, and every offering of all the holy things of the children of Israel which they bring unto the priest shall be his, and every man's hallowed things shall be his. Whatsoever any man giveth the priest, it shall be his. And here's the law of jealousy. Now, first of all, let me tell you, there's nothing sinful about jealousy. God is jealous. You remember that in Exodus? He's so jealous. His name is Jealous with a capital J. I am jealous over you. Jealousy is when you're concerned about losing something that God has given to you. It belongs to you. It's yours. 100%. Envy is when you want what God's given somebody else. Envy is never right. It's never a right spirit. Jealousy can be. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, if any man's wife go aside and commit a trespass against him, and a man lie with her carnally, and it be hidden from the eyes of her husband, and be kept secret, and she is defiled, and there be no witness against her, neither is she caught, or taken with the man, or become pregnant, the way Bathsheba did when her husband was off at war. And the spirit of jealousy come on him. You know, if a spirit of jealousy can come on you and you don't even know what's happened, you feel something's wrong, out of place. In a society that's obeying the will of God, that happens a lot. It can happen a lot because God's taking care of people, letting them know when somebody's done evil against them. So he's pointing out the fact here that a spirit of jealousy can just come on a husband or a wife when there's no physical evidence that would lead them there. It's just a feeling. So God makes provision for this feeling. Spirit of jealousy come on him, and he be jealous of his wife, and she be defiled. Or if the spirit of jealousy come upon him, and he be jealous of his wife, and she be not defiled. But he's still tormented by a spirit of jealousy. That can happen too. But my father taught me that when a spirit of jealousy comes on somebody and it gets to the point to where the person is so jealous that he or she accuses the other of misconduct, especially if it gets to the point where there's some physical abuse and anger, then something has happened. But it might not be the person being accused. It might be the accuser that's guilty, because you cannot be unfaithful to your spouse without wondering what they're up to. That's just part of the package. I mean, what are they doing with your time while you're doing what you're doing with your time? What are they doing with theirs? There was a husband and wife that used to come talk to my father a lot. A whole lot. Always at strife. Always suspicious of each other. Always a problem. Finally, my father got tired of it. He said, and he explained to them what I just explained to you. Nobody gets to this point unless something's happened somewhere. And he said, which one of you is it? They never brought up the subject again. Huh? Might have been both of them. I expect it might have been. But then the subject was never brought up again to him, and he wasn't worried with it anymore. Because he let them know something was going on somewhere. If not of the act, it's like Jesus said, if you look on a woman and lust after her, you've already committed adultery. So there was at least that going on, maybe in both of them. A little jealousy or jealousy the way God has is good. God's faithful and he's jealous because he loves his people. But when it crosses that line into false accusation or accusation, and especially if it's any abuse, there's something wrong that's happened somewhere. God knew that. So he set up this ritual right here to calm the waters. Verse 15, this man upon whom the spirit of jealousy has come shall bring his wife unto the priest, and he shall bring her offering for her, the tenth part of an ephah of barley meal. No oil, no frankincense, just plain flour, barley meal. For it is an offering of jealousy, an offering of memorial, bringing iniquity to remembrance. And the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. Boy, this is a terrifying thing. I mean, remember what happened to Nadab and Abihu. He brings her and sets her before the Lord. And the priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel and take some of the dust that is in the floor of the tabernacle and put it into the water. And the priest shall set the woman before the Lord, and look at this, uncover her head. She has no head now. It's her directly dealing with God. And put the offering of memorial in her hands, which is the jealousy offering. And the priest shall have in his hand the bitter water that causeth the curse. And the priest shall charge her by an oath and say unto the woman, if no man hath lain with thee, and if thou hast not gone aside to uncleanness with another instead of thy husband, be thou free from this bitter water that causeth the curse. But if thou hast gone aside to another instead of thy husband, and if thou be defiled, and some man have lain with thee beside thine husband, then the priest shall charge the woman with an oath of cursing. And the priest shall say unto the woman, the Lord make thee a curse and an oath among thy people, when the Lord doth make thy thigh to rot and thy belly to swell. And this water, she was going to have to drink that water with dust from the tabernacle in it. This water that causeth the curse shall go into thy bowels to make thy belly to swell and thy thigh to rot. And the woman shall say, amen, amen. I agree. Let it happen. I agree to these terms. And the priest shall write these curses in a book and blot them out with the bitter water. And he shall cause the woman to drink the bitter water that causeth the curse. And the water that causeth the curse shall enter into her and become bitter. Then the priest shall take the jealousy offering out of the woman's hand and shall wave the offering before the Lord and offer it upon the altar. And the priest shall take a handful of the offering, even the memorial thereof, and burn it upon the altar, and afterwards shall cause the woman to drink the water. And when he has made her to drink the water, then it shall come to pass that if she be defiled, and have done trespass against her husband, that the water that causeth the curse shall enter into her, and become bitter, and her belly shall swell, and her thigh rot, and the woman shall be a curse among her people. And if the woman be not defiled, but be clean, then she shall be free, and shall conceive seed. Well, what's that going to make the man look like? It goes without saying. This is the law of jealousies. When a wife goeth aside to another instead of her husband and is defiled, or when the spirit of jealousy cometh upon him and he be jealous over his wife and shall set the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall execute upon her all this law, then shall the man be guiltless from iniquity, and this woman shall bear her iniquity.
When it says that the priest brings her before the Lord, is that the door of the tabernacle, or where is that?
I've always kind of pictured her in the holy place, but it's kind of hard to imagine, isn't it?
Especially she was guilty.
I mean, he's got to rake the dust off from the floor of the tabernacle, put it in the water, and give it to her.
I didn't know they were talking about the burnt offering, where that would be, but I
It just really doesn't say. It could be outside the tabernacle door. God's presence.
Was it just any water or from the
tabernacle? Oh, what, where they got it from? Yeah. I don't know. They had to bring it, they had to get it from somewhere and bring it in to the tabernacle. Must have been. If it was brought into the tabernacle, it was holy already. That's what did it. That jealousy ritual reminds me a little of what Paul said about drinking damnation. Because the water of the New Testament is the Holy Ghost. Paul said we've all been made to drink into that one Spirit. Now, the water was the same whether she was innocent or guilty. But the effect that it had on her was different depending on whether she was innocent or guilty. The Holy Ghost that God's people drink is the same for the one that's sinning or the one that's living righteous. It makes the one that's sinning shout and praise God, makes the righteous shout and praise God. They're both drinking the same water. But what's the effect of the drink? That's dependent upon the spiritual behavior, the conduct of the person who's drinking. Just because a person drinks the holy water doesn't mean they're holy. You have to look for the results. And when Paul mentioned drinking damnation to yourselves, he said some have drunk unworthily, or eaten unworthily of the body of the Lord, drunk unworthily of the Spirit. Same thing. Same effect. And he said, for this cause some are weak, sickly, and some have even died. Because they were drinking of holy water without a life that pleased God. Jesus was jealous and gave them holy water to drink. Let's don't provoke Jesus to jealousy to the point where he gets angry enough to make you drink some holy water when you're not ready to. But all these things have a reality that we're living. This law of jealousy isn't some archaic, thousands of year old thing that's irrelevant to your life. If you've got the Holy Ghost, that's the water that this is talking about. So let's be faithful to our husband so that when we drink the water, we'll be clean. It'll justify us rather than condemn us. Chapter 6. Oh, yes.
And married.
In this covenant, it applies to single people as well as married people because Jesus is the husband. The faithful be the bride. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. These are the three main conditions. Number one, he does not drink wine or strong drink, no vinegar of wine, vinegar of strong drink, neither drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. Nothing from the vine. All the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk. Number two, all the days of his vow, if he vowed himself to the Lord for 6 months or a year, that whole year he touched nothing that came from a vineyard. Secondly, for that time period, all the days of his vow, no razor comes upon his head, cannot cut your hair. Until the days be fulfilled in which he has separated himself unto the Lord, he shall be holy. He shall let the locks of his hair of his head grow. Samson was a Nazarite from his birth. Samuel was dedicated to the Lord from his birth. That's what got Samson into trouble. He cut his hair before he died. Samuel never cut his hair. We're not told that in the Bible, but he was dedicated to the Lord of Nazarite. Never cut his hair. And you know something? Doesn't it say that Jesus shall be called a Nazarite? I wonder if he ever cut his hair. All the days that he separateth himself unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body. Number six. No dead body. He shall not make himself unclean for his father. This is if his father dies, he cannot take part of the funeral. cannot touch his father's dead body or his mother's or his brother or sister when they die because the consecration of his God is upon his head. Who else couldn't become defiled for his wife, mother, father, son, daughter? The high priest. The priest could become defiled, could touch the dead body of his closest relatives, but a high priest couldn't. So the Nazarite is under the rule of the high priest here, has to follow the rules of the high priest concerning touching the dead. Verse 9, what if any man has a heart attack, dies suddenly, and he has defiled the head of his consecration? He's got to shave his head in the day of his cleansing. He loses those days. Man, can you imagine offering yourself to the Lord for a whole year, and in the 11th month, your Uncle Fred drops dead and falls in your arms? You have to go through the ritual, shave your head, you've lost those days, and then start. I don't know if you had to start over or just finish it out. It's not real clear here.
So they're not actually separated from anybody then. They just made a vow.
Yeah. They don't have to separate. Well, the high priest doesn't have to separate from anybody, really.
What if a Nazarite, if you take a Nazarite vow, Samuel was in the temple? Was he in the temple?
In the tabernacle, yeah.
Could a non-Levite person make a Nazarite vow and then go to the temple and serve?
We're never told. We're never told anything that I can remember that a Nazarite ever had to do. We're just told the rules he had to live by. Be interesting, wouldn't it? Find out some of that. We know what some of the Nazarites did, like Samuel, but they were just anointed by God for that. Not all Nazarites did that.
Not necessarily served to the
tabernacle. Mm-mm.
Samson came in contact with a lot of dead bodies.
He killed a lot of people, didn't he?
Yeah.
Well, he was also anointed by God to judge Israel, which means deliver Israel. So he had to kill some people. So there's a combination there. Yeah. Samuel hacked Agag up in little pieces. Upon occasion, God bends the rules to accommodate the situation. All right. Verse 12, and he shall consecrate unto the Lord the days of his separation. Now he's been defiled by a dead. What does that sentence mean? He shall consecrate unto the Lord the days of his separation. Does it mean he has to start all over or just finish it out? Finish out his time or start all over? I can't tell from that verse. He shall consecrate unto the Lord the days of his separation.
Well, it goes on to say in that same verse, but the days that were before shall be lost.
I know the days that before are lost. I know that because the dead bodies touched him. But does he have to start counting all over again?
Oh, okay.
Or can he just take it up from there?
What does Mark's version say?
Mark, what does your version say there in verse 12?
He must dedicate himself to the Lord for the period of his separation and must bring a year-old male lamb as a guilt offering. The previous days do not count because he became defiled during his separation.
That makes it sound like you got to start all over again, doesn't it?
Yeah.
That would kind of have a tendency to get you away from people a little bit, wouldn't it?
Sure would.
Yeah, especially if it was the last thing. But you'd have to trust God to take care of you the last little bit. And then he goes through a long ceremony when his days are fulfilled. In verse 13, this is the law of the Nazarite when the days of his separation are fulfilled. He shall be brought unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Now, Betty, that's opposed to where the jealous husband brought his wife, right? She was brought unto the Lord. Where is that verse?
16.
And the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. That sounds like a lot closer than at the door of the tabernacle.
Dust from the floor, dust that is in the floor of the tabernacle.
Yeah, it sounds to me like it's right there in the holy place. Well, anyway, the Nazarite comes to the door of the tabernacle and makes an offering, tells them what kind of animals, what kind of meal offering to add with it. In verse 16, the priests bring them before the Lord and offer it. Verse 18, the Nazarite shaves his head at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation and takes the hair of his head and puts it on the fire, which is under the sacrifice of the peace offerings. Then the priest does his part. Verse 22, or verse 21, that says this is the law of the Nazarite.
What exactly is a Nazarite? Is it a child? Is it an Israelite?
It could be from any tribe.
Any tribe.
Anywhere. Verse 22, and the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron and to his sons, saying, this is the way you are to bless the children of Israel, saying unto them. This is a very famous couple of verses here. Every Jew in the world knows these verses and has heard them many times, probably, if they are practicing their religion at all. Israel has repeated this over and over and over again through the ages. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen. Use that blessing, Aaron. That's pretty simple, isn't it? He didn't have to even memorize a long poem. Just pass this blessing on to my people. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. Amen. Now, we read chapter 7 before, when the tabernacle was dedicated. We've read chapter 8 about the consecration of the Levites. We've read chapter 9 earlier about keeping the Passover on the second month, the 14th day, if you miss it on the first. And about the cloud covering the tabernacle by day and the appearance of fire by night. So, they were led by the... They were, you know what it says in 1 Corinthians 10? It says they were Israel, when they went across the Red Sea, they were baptized by the cloud unto Moses. In the New Testament, you're baptized by the Holy Ghost unto Jesus. And in order for the Israelites to get to the promised land, they had to follow what they were baptized with. And that's how it is in this New Testament. Well, you have to follow what it is you're baptized with. Now, if you're baptized with water, that means you have to go to the Atlantic Ocean in this part of the world. That's not going to get you anywhere. I've been there.
Amen.
There's sharks out there, riptides,
right.
Sandbars,
barracudas.
There's a lot of stuff out there you don't want. That's not promised land. So there must be something else to be baptized with that will get you where you want to go.
Amen.
And that's the Holy Ghost. That's what the cloud represented. That rock was Christ. What Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10. All right, now we're in Numbers 10. Just about to pack up and leave Sinai. And God gives them one more work of the law to build. A work of the law is something God gives man to do, or to make. He gives them one more work to make, the trumpets. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, make thee two trumpets of silver. Of a whole piece shall thou make them, one piece, that thou mayest use them for the calling of the assembly and for the journeying of the camps. You can use them to gather the assembly together in verse 3. You can use them to gather the princes of the tribes and not the whole assembly in verse 4. You can blow an alarm to make the camps start moving out, packing up. When you blow the second time in verse 6, then the southern side takes off and go on around the ground like that. Verse 8, who's going to blow the trumpets? The priests. The fourth reason you can blow these trumpets for is if you go to war in verse 9. And the fifth reason is the holy days and sacred days in verse 10. You have that? Now, we're going to switch over to Deuteronomy chapter 1 for a few verses. Keep your place there and go over to Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy chapter 1 is 40 years later, and Moses gives us a little extra information about the events we're reading. About chapter 1, verse 6. The Lord our God spoke unto us at Horeb, saying, you have dwelt long enough in this mountain. Turn you and take your journey and go to the mount of the Amorites and unto the places nigh thereunto, in the plain and in the hills and in the vale and in the south, that's the Negev, by the seaside, to the land of the Canaanites, and even unto Lebanon, unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Behold, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to give unto them and their seed after them. All right, now back to Numbers. Chapter 10, verse 11. And it came to pass on the 20th day of the second month, in the second year from the time they left Egypt, the cloud lifted off from the tabernacle, and the children of Israel took their journeys out of the wilderness of Sinai, and the cloud rested in the wilderness of Paran, and they took their journeys according to the commandment of God. Now, the next verse tells us who went first. So, tell me what you're reading there, Amanda. What tribe took off to the east first? Now, first of all, Moses and the ark went first. Moses and the ark. They went on ahead, ahead of everybody, following the cloud. Who went first as far as the tribes go in there? We're marching east now. That's why I'm starting here. Who was first? Somebody tell me. Judah was the first one gone? Okay, so we're following Moses and the ark. Who was next? Issachar. And then what? Zebulun. Then who? Who? Gershon and Merari? And doing what? Hey, yeah, they're carrying their parts of the tabernacle, aren't they? What was Gershon's part? Coverings, badger skins, ram skins, all that stuff. All right, who was after Gershon and Merari?
Reuben.
Who?
Reuben.
Reuben. Then who?
Simeon.
Simeon. I got to turn south here a little bit.
Gad.
Oh, Kohath. Uh-oh. What's Kohath carrying? What? Yeah, the furniture of the tabernacle. Ark. Not the ark. That's up there. Incense altar, everything else except the ark that goes there. Then who? Who's the head of all the tribes now? Who's following this holy stuff right here? Ephraim's the head of all the tribes, so they're following all the candlestick and the showbread and the incense altar and whatever else they had there. Who's next? Manasseh. Who's next?
Benjamin.
Then Dan? Then?
Asher?
Naphtali. There's the marching order. South, from southwest up to northeast toward Canaan's land. Now, I got a question for you. Kathy? No, I asked Sandy. Give you some relief. Sandy, what's going on here? I see a problem.
You see a problem?
Yeah, I see a problem. They got the tribe of Levi chopped all up here, cut in half. Why'd he do that? Why'd God do this? No. Why does he have Gershon and Merari? This is Sandy's question, by the way. Why does he have Gershon and Merari here and four spots later in the marching area have Kohath? I mean, he's out there by himself. This is Sandy's problem.
Well, Kohath's not really by himself.
I know he's got friends. Well, he did. God did all. He lined them up marching like this to protect the sick and the old and the weak, the young. Because when Israel was marching in ragtag manner to Mount Sinai, the old and the sick and the young were dragging behind. The Amalekites attacked them, slaughtered them. Now, you got to stay with your tribe. The whole system moves a little slower, but everybody's protected. That's a different issue. The issue is, why did he chop off Gershon and Merari, or chop off Kohath, and separate them, and stick them in the line like that? What do you think, Kathy Bartow? Wendy?
Well, I was thinking that Gershon,
you were thinking what?
Well, I was thinking Gershon and Merari would get there and set up the outside, and then they would come in for the inside.
Of course. It makes perfect sense, Sandy.
Well, yeah, I knew that.
Yeah, we all knew that, didn't we? They're marching across. By the time Kohath arrives to the camping spot, the tabernacle's set up so they don't have to hang around outside with the furniture of the tabernacle in it. Everybody try to peep into. tabernacle set up, and they just march right on in and put it up. That's the marching order in chapter 10. Verse 33, and they departed from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them in the 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was upon them by day when they went out of the camp. And it came to pass when the ark set forward that Moses said, Rise up, Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee. And when it rested, he said, Return, O Lord, unto the many thousands of Israel.
John,
yeah.
Did it 3 days' journey that Moses and them were ahead of?
It sounds like it at times, but it's hard to imagine that Moses was ahead 3 days. How'd they find him? Had to be a tall cloud they followed after, I guess.
Where did Aaron go?
Aaron was with Moses, if I remember rightly. Yeah, it's going to be a long train of people going across that wilderness.
I love that with the wagons.
Well,
Gresham had two wagons.
We discussed that, didn't we?
Yeah.
We did when they dedicated it, but I loved it way down in the order of the two wagons and the four oxen. And then the one that had the heavy boards, he had the four wagons. And then the others had to bow down on their shoulders.
Right. Kohathites had to carry their furniture on their shoulders.
How do we know the ark was with Moses?
It says that the ark... Well, where does it say that? It says it in a couple of places. Doesn't it say the ark went out ahead with Moses?
It does somewhere.
Verse 33. And the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them in the 3 days' journey. Well.
Because I was looking in chapter 4, it says that they're talking about the service of the Kohathites.
Right.
Talking about how they take care of the altar. Or not the altar.
The ark. They have to carry the ark, right. The Kohathites would have been carrying the ark wherever it was.
I thought you said it was Moses, though.
Well, they would have been with Moses, whoever was supposed to carry the ark. I mean, Moses wouldn't have carried the ark.
So you had some Kohathites that went out to the top.
Wherever the ark was, some of the Kohathites were with it carrying it. When it says Moses and the ark, you got to consider Moses' wife, his children, his slaves... It's cattle, so it's never just one person, unless he says nobody but Moses come up on the Mount Sinai, and then Joshua went halfway with him. So there's a whole group of people with Moses and Aaron, and if the ark is with Moses, some Kohathites are with Moses, and maybe their families. How many wives, Tim, did Jacob have, counting the handmaidens? Yeah, Jacob, as in Abraham, Isaac. How many wives did he have? Counting the handmaidens? Yeah. All right, Lynn, who were the sons of... give me his wives' names, Lynn. And her handmaid... Leah was handmaid. Had a handmaid named what? No, I think it's Zilpah, wasn't it? And Rachel had Bilhah. All right. Name Leah's children. She had, didn't she have six sons? Didn't Leah have six sons? Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun? Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. Well, they're her six sons. These were by Rachel, Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin from Rachel. They're not.
Gad,
I didn't say Gad. Did I say Gad? I said Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, I think. Who was the mother of Gad, Dan, Asher, and Naphtali?
Gad and Asher were Zilpah.
Gad and Asher were Zilpah. Dan and Naphtali were?
Bilhah.
Bilhah.
Bilhah before Dan and Naphtali.
Bilhah had Dan and Naphtali. I know that.
It was four by...
And Gad and Asher had to be by Zilpah.
Yeah.
Yeah. What?
Leah's four children, and then it was Rachel's
handmaid. That's right.
Yeah.
But none of this was just haphazard. God really had it organized. And when he gave two wagons to what? Gershon for the coverings. Two wagons and how many oxen? Four. And then four wagons, and 8 oxen to Merari, and then the ordering so that people wouldn't sin by looking on the holy things. Tabernacle was pitched by the time it got there. God loves order. Nothing is haphazard in His kingdom. And Satan has seen that in heaven. That's what he envied. He didn't envy anarchy, wildness, things disrupted. Jesus said Satan's kingdom was not divided. In other words, he had order. He has order in his kingdom too. Recently I was talking about how that people called devil worshipers are not devil worshipers. Satan worshipers. The people that call themselves Satan worshipers, Satan is disgusted with. He wouldn't have them. He wouldn't have such nonsense as that filthiness. His ministers are disciplined, orderly. That's what he wants. Those are his successes. The guys that look good, not the guys that look bad. If it isn't that way, then Satan isn't wise at all. The Bible says he's full of wisdom. The Spirit of God is guiding us away from all of that. He's guiding us into a good place. If we can just survive the transition.
Amen.
Satan's ministers will talk about these other guys.
Satan's real ministers despise Satan worshipers. Like Rebecca said after one of the last meetings, that to think that Satan is in charge of those Satan worshipers and happy with that, you'd have to think he was just plain stupid. How is that going to deceive the very elect if it were possible?
Yeah.
That wouldn't deceive a goat. Praise God. Thank God for eyes. If Jesus has touched your eyes to see through some of this,
yes.
You're blessed. You're blessed beyond measure.
Amen.
And God will keep His hand on us. We'll survive it all. We'll escape every wrong thing, and that's what we're after.
Amen.
What is really of God and what is not.
That's right.
Because everything except God is wrong. Everybody except God is wrong.
Amen.
Every human being on earth is wrong, and God's the only one right, and who He makes right.
That's right.
Who He makes like Him. So let's pray that God will help us be like Him.
Amen.
To be like God is life, to know Him.
Yes, it is.
God, help us and give us a heart to know You.
Praise God.
Put in our hearts to ask and to seek and to knock until You answer with life, with holiness, with knowledge of God, with purity of soul, with understanding and peace. Let us be like Jesus, because He is like You. Save us from judging things after what we see and hear, and let us hear from Your Spirit about what's right. Save us, God, because everyone You don't save will be lost. Save us, God. Help us to please You. Help us to live so that You're happy. And I know You'll make us happy when it's all over. Thank You for these people, God. Thank You for the love of God that we feel toward each other. Thank You, God. Bind us together and don't let anything break us apart.
Amen.
With the perfect love of God, knit us together in our souls and our hearts so that Satan will have no place to work. Give us Your government, God. Establish Your government among us. Your government, God. Help us be submissive to Your will. Amen. Amen. Thank You, God, for still giving life to people. Thank You, God, for still giving the Holy Ghost to those that seek You with the whole heart. Come on, my son. Thank You, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Praise God. Praise God. We'll start in Chapter 11, the next time we meet. There's stories that are there. I really don't want to get halfway through them and have to stop. They're just too good. And we'll mostly have stories from this point on instead of so much detail. In the Old Testament, on several occasions, when God's people Israel tried to fit in among the nations, they ended up an embarrassment even to the nations. In Ezekiel, he told his people, "You're worse than the heathen." You know why they were worse than the heathen? Because they didn't know how to sin. They weren't good at it, James. God's people are no good at sinning. They're rookies. There's just something in their heart that keeps them from being good at being like the world. And they end up making a fool of themselves. Even sinners are ashamed of them. Just no good at it. Worse than the heathen. You ever seen some women that belong to God try to paint up like the world?
Yeah.
It's funny.
It's like a clown.
They make themselves look like a clown trying to be like the world because they don't know how to do it. Amen. Numbers 11. Just leaving Mount Sinai. In the marching order that we talked about. Now, Patsy, did you have anything to add to how this the whole thing was set up? Did you have any other comments?
Well, that wasn't the other page. Just how the firstborn sons.
Firstborn sons, which was Leah, Judah.
If you have them,
Simeon, Levi.
Simeon, Levi, and Judah. And Issachar and Zebulun over here.
Issachar and Zebulun. All those were Leah's sons.
Yeah. So you put these three over here. Then you got Reuben, Simeon, and Levi's missing.
Levi's missing because he's up here around the tabernacle.
We go to Zilpah's firstborn.
Which is Leah's handmaid.
Handmaid.
Her firstborn, put him down there.
And the only one left is Asher from her children.
Right.
So then you get Bilhah's.
Bilhah's too.
Asher right there in the middle. And then you just got Joseph and,
Rachel's children.
But when you line them up, you put those handmaid's children behind Rachel's children.
Yeah. Just the same way, God put them at the end, just the same way that Jacob put them behind, organized them.
Think about it, how he lined them up and put the handmaid's children in really what would have been the unsafest
place. Right. When he did it, when Esau was on his way to meet him.
And God's still loving Jacob.
Yep.
And really put Judah over here in the front, where he was going to wind up one day anyway.
He was going to wind up. I mean, we got this, we've already told you, we've got this tension in Israel between Judah and Ephraim. So which is the greatest place? Right here, for Ephraim, behind the holy furniture, or Judah, right behind Moses in the ark? See, there's this tension in Israel about which tribe. But Jacob definitely gave the birthright to Joseph. So Ephraim is ahead of all the tribes now. So as far as all these people know, this is the best place to be, where Ephraim is in the marching order, as far as we know. And as far as they know.
I was thinking that the prophecy to Moses that God would raise up a prophet like unto him, and it came out of Judah.
And it came out of Judah, yeah. Jesus came out of Judah. Yeah. But see, right now, Judah's just one of the whole, and Ephraim's back here with the most sacred stuff. But underneath everything, you got this little friction there.
But what's so wonderful about it all is it's all about Jesus.
Amen.
It's all about Jesus.
Amen. Chapter 11. Just left Mount Sinai. Hadn't got down far down the road at all, and the people complained. I mean, what did they expect marching through the wilderness? People complained, and it displeased Jehovah. And the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burnt among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. I don't know what kind of fire that was, but some people died. And the people cried unto Moses. Why did they cry unto Moses? Because they knew he was in touch with the one doing this.
Yes.
They didn't blame Baal. They didn't blame the devil. They knew Jehovah was the one doing this. So they talked to Jehovah's man. And when Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched, and he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burnt among them. That is, he called it a burning. And the mixed multitude, that is non-Israelite people, who left Egypt with Israel because they feared Moses' God more than any god. So a bunch of Egyptians and others left with Israel out of Egypt. And that mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And they persuaded the children of Israel, and they wept. They started crying again. And they said, "Who shall give us flesh to eat? We're hungry. We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away, and there's nothing at all besides this manna before our eyes. We're tired of this manna every day." And the manna was as coriander seed, and the color thereof is the color of delium. Isn't delium kind of a light yellowish, whitish-yellowish kind of color? And the people went about and gathered it, ground it into meals, and beat it in a mortar, and baked it in pans, and made cakes of it, and the taste of it was like the taste of fresh oil. The book of Psalms calls it angels' food. It's what the angels eat. And when the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell upon it. Well, then Moses heard the people weep throughout all the families, every man in the door of his tent, and he felt sorry for them and hugged them.
No.
You know, people can cry under a bad spirit. An evil spirit can make people break down and cry and feel sorry for themselves. You have to learn to listen to the Holy Ghost to know when to feel sorry for somebody. You can't go by what you see. Moses looked at them. They were weeping and all feeling so sad. And he got angry. And the Lord did too. They had no reason to feel sorry for themselves. They had no reason to pity themselves. All they had to do is keep marching until they got there, and he'd give them the whole country for nothing. And the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly because they were crying. Moses also was displeased. And Moses was so displeased, he got into a little heated debate here, or discussion with God. Moses said unto the Lord, "Why have you afflicted me?" Thy servant, meaning me, Moses. "Why hast thou afflicted thy servant? Why have I not found favor in your sight that you lay the burden of all this people upon me? What did I do wrong that you made me the leader of all these people? Have I conceived them, all this people? They my children?" I mean, if they're not his children, why should he have to take care of them? "Have I begotten them that thou shouldest say unto me, carry them in thy bosom as a nursing father beareth the sucking child unto the land which thou swearest unto their fathers? Where am I going to get flesh to give all this people? They weep unto me, saying, give us flesh that we may eat. I am not able to bear all this people alone. It's too heavy for me. And if this is the way you're going to deal with me, just kill me, please. I pray you" means what we would say, "please. Kill me, I pray thee, out of thy hand, if I have found favor in your sight, and let me not see my wretchedness." Let me not see how futile my efforts are. Don't let me see how worthless I am in trying to keep this people straight. Don't even let me see it. Just let me die, will you? I already know I can't do it. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Gather unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them unto the tabernacle of the congregation, that they may stand there with you. And I will come down, and I will talk with you there, and I will take some of the spirit that is upon you, some of the anointing you have, Moses, I'll take it away from you, and I'll put it on them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that thou bear it not thyself alone. And you say unto the people, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow." This has to do with the food now. You've got a problem with the food. Let me tell you what to do. "Sanctify yourselves against tomorrow, and you shall eat flesh. For you have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, who shall give us flesh to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you flesh, and you shall eat it. You shall not eat just one day, or 2 days, or 5 days, or 10 days, or 20 days, but even a whole month you're going to eat it till it comes out of your nostrils. And it be loathsome unto you, because that ye have despised the Lord which is among you, and have wept before him, saying, why did we come out of Egypt? Now Moses hasn't gotten over his frustration, his anger yet. He should have. Because he says something here that the Lord kind of rebukes him for. And Moses said, the people among whom I am are 600,000 footmen, besides the women and children. And you said, you give them flesh to eat for a whole month? Shall the flocks and the herds be slain for them to suffice them? Shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to suffice them? And the Lord said to Moses, did I wear myself out in Egypt doing all those plagues? Oh, glory to God. Amen. No. You think I'm tired? Glory to God. God's patient, isn't he?
Yes, he is.
Is the Lord's hand waxed or worn out short? You shall see now whether my word shall come to pass unto thee or not. My. And then God went up from him. And Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people, and set them round about the tabernacle. Round about the tabernacle. That's not just in front. That's round about the tabernacle. They were just sitting around there waiting for whatever God was going to do. And the Lord came down in a cloud and spoke unto him, and took some of the Spirit that was upon him, and gave it unto the 70 elders. And it came to pass that when the Spirit, just part of the Spirit that was on Moses, when it rested on them, they prophesied. All of them fell out, started prophesying, and didn't stop. That was just part of what Moses had. But there were two men who refused to come. They stayed in the camp. One of them was Eldad, and the other was Medad. But the Spirit still came upon them. You would think God wouldn't let them have it. But he was answering Moses' prayer. And they that were of them that were written, they were of them that were written, but they didn't go out to the tabernacle. So they started prophesying in the camp. And there ran a young man and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. Go get them. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of Moses, one of his young men answered and said, my Lord Moses, forbid them. And Moses said, what are you talking about? You envious thou for my sake? You think I'm envious of them prophesying? Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets. Amen. And that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. That would lighten my load a whole lot.
Yes, sir.
He didn't care if they were prophesying in the camp. They were prophesying in the camp. They weren't causing him any problems.
That's right. Amen.
Amen. And Moses got up and left and went to his camp, he and the elders of Israel, into the camp. Well, now we got to deal with the food. And they went forth a wind from the Lord and brought quails from the sea and let them fall. They come flying. All these millions of birds come flying when they get to Israel's camp. They just fall. Let them fall by the camp as it were a day's journey on this side and as it were a day's journey on the other side, round about the camp, 3.5 feet high upon the face of the earth. Now how far are you going to travel in a day? Well, how far are they going to walk across the desert in a day? There are a lot of people. But how many miles could they do in a day?
Yeah, they'd
probably get a few miles anyway. Yeah, on a good day, maybe 5, maybe 10. I don't know. Miles in all directions, 3.5 feet deep quail. He said they were going to eat it till it came out their nostrils. And that cloud is not going to come off that tabernacle. They're going to sit in the middle of those quails and eat them. God's not going anywhere. Amen. Oh, glory to God. Don't whine to God. You might get what you're after.
That's it.
Amen.
What?
They had to eat their way through the quail to get somewhere. It's a good thing God didn't move. They'd have been chewing their way to him. And the people stood up all that day and all that night and all the next day and gathered the quails. He that gathered the least had 10 homers. I don't know what that is. About 90 bushels. About 90 bushels or so. 90 bushels of quail. And it's got tired quick. And they spread them all abroad for themselves round about the camp. But God was very displeased because they loved that more than they loved Him or each other. While the flesh was yet between their teeth, ere it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord smote the people with a very great plague. And He called the name of that place Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people that lusted. A lot of the mixed multitude died out there, graves of lust. And the people journeyed from Kibroth Hattaavah unto Hazeroth, and abode at Hazeroth. And Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses. To whom did they speak? I guess whoever would listen. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because he had married an Ethiopian woman. Now, I don't know if his first wife was dead or not. It was irrelevant. He could have married whoever he wanted to. Don't know why he married her. Don't know her name. Don't know anything about her. But Moses had married her. And it was the right thing for him to do. We just don't know anything about it. God thought it was the right thing to do because He didn't like Miriam and Aaron talking about it the way they did. In verse 2, they had become a little bit proud. And they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Has He not spoken also by us?" And the Lord was listening. Whenever you say the wrong thing, you better be hoping that the Lord's not listening. But my guess is He probably is.
Yes, sir.
And He was listening that day. Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. And the Lord spoke suddenly unto Moses and unto Aaron and Miriam. And He said, "Come out ye three into the tabernacle of the congregation." And they three came out. And the Lord came down in the pillar of the cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam. And they both came forth. Boy, how would you feel?
Boy.
And He said, "Hear now my words." I've heard yours, now you hear mine. "If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision and will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so." In other words, he's far more than that. "He's not so who is faithful in all mine house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, clearly, not in dark speeches. And the similitude of the Lord shall he behold." He'd already seen God. That's why they couldn't see him. He had that veil in front of his glowing face. "Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" Now what could they say? Why weren't you afraid to speak of him, my friend? Glory to God. If we'll be meek, God will be our friend. He'll take up for us. "And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. And the cloud departed from off the tabernacle, and when it did, behold, Miriam became leprous, white as snow." Not Aaron. That would disqualify him forever for being high priest. He had to be on duty. But he couldn't pray for Miriam. Couldn't do her any good whatsoever. "And Aaron looked upon Miriam, and behold, she was leprous." And Aaron, who'd he go to? The one he talked about.
Yes.
Boy, as the saying goes, there's a lot of eating crow here. We just read about eating quail. This is eating crow.
Yeah, that's right.
Pretty close to the same thing. Yes. "Alas, my Lord, sir," he calls him sir, basically, "I beseech you, lay not this sin upon us, wherein we have done foolishly and wherein we have sinned. Let her not be as one dead, of whom the flesh is half consumed when he cometh out of his mother's womb. And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, Heal her now, O God, I beseech thee. And the Lord said unto Moses, No. That's basically what he said, No. If her father had but spit in her face, shouldn't she be ashamed 7 days? Let her be shut out from the camp, the way all the other lepers are, 7 days, and after that let her be received again. And Miriam was shut out from the camp 7 days. And the people journeyed not till Miriam was brought in again. Then they removed from Hazeroth and pitched in the wilderness of Paran. Here is, how many people, low end, Bob, how many people are we talking about in Israel?
Low end?
Yeah.
It'd be over a million.
Well, over a million.
We had 600,000.
600,000 in the army.
Probably at least twice that, three times that, maybe four times.
What do you think? Low-end estimate, how many people in Israel?
2.5 million.
Let's just say 2 million, just to make it low. 2 million. How many days?
Seven.
That's 14 million human days wasted sitting there waiting for Miriam to get over her sin. Don't tell me there's any such thing as committing a sin that hurts nobody but you. You never just hurt yourself. Everybody who knows you loses. Everybody. Now, let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 1 before we read 13. Deuteronomy chapter 1, it fills out the picture of what all went on here. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 19. When we departed from Horeb, this is Moses, 40 years later, reminding him of this story. When we departed from Mount Horeb, we went through all that great and terrible wilderness which ye saw by the way of the mountain of the Amorites, as the Lord our God commanded us, and we came to Kadesh Barnea. Does everybody in here know where Kadesh Barnea is? Open up your map books if you don't. You need to see where the story is taking place. Kadesh Barnea is the boundary of southern Canaan. It's on the boundary line. So Moses has brought Israel right there to where you can take a watermelon seed and spit it over into Canaan. They're there. They have arrived in Kadesh Barnea. So Israel is sitting right there ready to go into Canaan's land. Moses has done what he said, taken them. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 2, look at Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 2. There are 11 days' journey from Mount Sinai unto Kadesh Barnea. I mean, they haven't been in the wilderness for years, just weeks. And look at all the problems they've already had. But now they're there. They have arrived. They're ready to go marching in. Verse 20. And I said unto you, you are come unto the mountain of the Amorites. That's Canaan. Same thing as Canaan, the mountain of the Amorites, which the Lord our God doth give unto us. Behold, the Lord thy God has set the land before thee. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath said unto thee. Fear not, neither be discouraged. But you came near to me, every one of you, and said, We want to send some men before us, and they shall search out the land, and bring us word again by what way we must go up, and what cities we shall come to, into what cities we shall come. And the saying pleased me well. Now turn back over to Numbers 13, verse 1. Let's start reading that story. In Numbers 13, we're not told that the men of Israel came and told Moses they wanted to send spies first. All we're told is that the Lord spoke to Moses saying, Send the spies in. What that means is that they asked Moses, Moses asked God, and God told Moses to do it. Moses thought it was a good idea to start with. But he still asked God and waited for God to tell him what to do. That's the value of reading Deuteronomy. It throws in more information and makes it more a lifelike, real situation. Adds some meat to the skeleton. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Send thou men that they may search the land of Canaan, which I gave unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers you shall send a man. everyone a ruler among them. And Moses, by the commandment of the Lord, sent them from the wilderness of Paran. All those men were heads of the children of Israel. Reuben in verse 4, Simeon in verse 5, Judah in verse 6 was Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. He's one of the faithful spies. Issachar in 7, Ephraim, Oshea. Moses renamed Oshea in verse 16. He called him Jehoshua. And the shortened form of that is Joshua. This is the same name Jesus had in Hebrew. Jesus' name in Hebrew is Jehoshua. And it means Jehovah is our salvation. Jehovah is salvation. So when Jesus was a child, he was called by the same name Oshea or Jehoshua was called by. And Moses, later on, being unable to go and bring God's people into Canaan's land, is a symbol of the law being unable to get us to where we want to go. He had to turn it over to Jehoshua. And Jehoshua takes us in. Yeah. Old Testament, New Testament, it's all the same. Jehoshua's got to do it. He's still doing it. Moses was unable. Praise God. Amen. Turned it over to Jehoshua. Moses turned it over to Jehoshua twice. Once in the Old Testament, once when he met him up on the mountain. In the New, you know, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he met him up on the mountain and talked about Jesus' death. He was turning it over to another Jehoshua, talking about what God was going to do. Amen. Law and the prophets being right there with Jesus.